blacksmith. He would set up lethal, dangerous circumstances in which to display his skill. The more impossible the incarceration seemed to be, the more perilous the circumstance, the more he seemed to be able to not only increase the risk to himself, but also to increase his fame. Each of his escapes escalated in danger and difficulty so that his skill was increasingly admired by all onlookers. Some well-known stunts that he included was the escaping from handcuffs. And then he escaped from handcuffs while inside a giant milk can. And then he had a giant milk can placed inside a large crate, then chained, and he was also then inside with the handcuffs and then leg irons as well. And then the crate would be dropped into the river or the lake with 2,000 pounds of lead weighing it down. Within a minute, he would be able to escape from the handcuffs. The box would later be raised up. He would be free, and yet the box would be intact. The leg irons would be remaining inside the box, and all the people would begin to praise the great Houdini. But Harry Houdini could not escape the reality of death. I read, one of his claims was that he could endure any blow to his stomach, no matter how hard. He regularly challenged professional boxers to punch him in the gut, and he absorbed their blows resiliently. But one day, after a long, tiring show, Houdini was recovering in his dressing room when a university student asked him if it was true that he could withstand any blow. Houdini affirmed that the claim of the young man was absolutely true. And before Houdini could prepare himself to receive the blow of the college student punched him several times in the stomach. What no one knew at that time was that Harry Houdini had been suffering from appendicitis, but he refused treatments because it would interfere with his performance schedule. The sucker blow from that college student ruptured his appendix. And a short while later, Harry Houdini, who had escaped so many different feats, playing with death, died on October the 31st, 1926. The Bible says it's appointed to a man once to die. Harry Houdini did. We don't remember today the death of Harry Houdini, but we do remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was just one of many, many people who was crucified on a hillside outside Jerusalem many years ago. As we look into this time of his death this morning, let's just bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that in the reality of death that comes as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, way back in Genesis chapter 3, that we're reminded over and over again that death comes. And while we realize that death is not a friend to us, it's the last enemy that we will face. Today, Lord, it is the death of Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross of Calvary, not for himself, but for our sins. He came to be our substitute. He came to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God. Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus Christ, for his life, but today for his death that comes in the glory of the empty tomb, the glory of the resurrection. Father, as we look at one experience along that many hours when you hang it upon the cross, we pray that you'd help us, be blessing and encouragement to be able to uplift the name of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to reflect upon that one experience that took place upon the cross, the experience of the one repentant thief that was there. The interaction between that thief and Jesus Christ is somewhat of a marvel to us. To think, well, everyone there was to be able to mock him, to be able to ridicule him, to be able to make light of him and all of his claims, there was one who took him seriously. It's amazing as we think of this passage of Scripture. This is just one of the different words that are said to come from Jesus Christ. The first word that is said is going back into verse number 34 of this 23rd chapter of Luke, where Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. According to the Greek, we realize this was a phrase that was repeated over and over and over again. It was not just said once, but repeatedly as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he revert back to this saying, Father, forgive them. And then we come to this phrase that we're referring to this morning where Jesus Christ said to the thief upon the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then there's that word where Jesus said to not only his disciple John, but also his mother. He said, "Woman, behold thy son." And they said to John, "Behold thy mother." And then he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Recorded over in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter number 27. And then that famous one, "I thirst." Thinking of how he identified with us and also to be able to identify with those in passing. Then he said, "It is finished." From John chapter 19. And then finally, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." As Jesus Christ was repeating this phrase, "Father, forgive them for they know not what we do," it's very interesting. He was offering to people a pardon. They were asking for a pardon from him, and he was granting them a pardon. He was there to be able to forgive them of his sins. In the first word, he was making a plea, "Father, forgive them for they know not what they do." In the second, he was offering that pledge to a thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." It's interesting over the years in talking to individuals, they would make such foolish statements like, "I'm just going to wait like the thief upon the cross before I make my decision." Oftentimes I say, "Which thief are you going to represent?" Because both made a decision that day. I trust today if you have never made a decision for Jesus Christ to be your substitute for sins and to be able to offer you the forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven, I pray this morning you'll make that decision. You'll not be so foolish as to leave it until the last possible moment. Even last night as we were in Bible study in Revelation chapter 22, we read a very interesting phrase. We didn't draw a lot of attention to it, but talked about those people who are in the latter days of life who are going to be so committed to their character, they'll not be changing. It talks about those who are righteous, do righteous still. Those who are wicked, do wicked still. It's not simply saying, God's saying, go ahead and continue to live a sinful life. That's not what God's saying at all. But what he's simply saying is that most people, because of their reluctance to trust Christ, at the end of their life, they're going to be so entrenched in that character. When the latter times of their life would come, the last moments, they're not usually going to make a sudden retrieve to Jesus Christ. But here's an exception to that. One that oftentimes refer to as far as one who is willing to cry out to Jesus Christ a desire to pardon for his sins. I chose the passage of Scripture this morning because the tremendous fear that is facing so many people, particularly with the COVID virus. The fear oftentimes is faced by young people, particularly by children, as they come to their moms and come to their dads and say, "What is the fear of this virus? What happens if you pass away? What happens if we pass away? What's going to happen with Grandpa and Grandma? What's going to happen with Nan and Papa? What's going to happen to family members that we know?" As we're trying to shelter the children, we come to the passage of Scripture this morning about the thief on the cross to see here really God has given to us the purpose of the cross, that Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary is laying the foundation whereby God can freely offer to you and to me the free forgiveness of sins. So that we don't have to fear God, we don't have to fear death, we don't have to fear the punishment of sins, but we can have the freedom to be able to know for a certainty that Jesus Christ, who has died upon the cross of Calvary for our sins, we can have the freedom to be able to know that when our time comes and we pass from this life, we're going to the presence to be with Jesus Christ as well. This morning as we look in the passage, let's begin in verse number 32 to be able to see the picture that God presents to us here. He's presenting to us a picture, a word picture, a real picture at that time, but a picture that was taking place in verse 32 and verse 33. He said, two others who were criminals, the Bible says over in the book of Mark that they were thieves, they were robbers, but these other criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Pictures giving to us the crosses that are there, three crosses upon a hill. I'm sure you've seen many pictures of them. Very typical scene of that day where many individuals be placed upon crosses. But here we see these three crosses are placed there on Calvary to be able to be that place of representing the tremendous cruelty that the Roman government wanted to be able to give to people. The Roman soldiers did not invent crucifixion. They adopted it. They brought it in from other countries that they had defeated. But yet they brought the crosses, they brought crucifixion there in order to be able to represent the cruelty, to be able to represent the strength, to be able to represent the power of the Roman government. They desire there to be no opposition. They desire to be nobody that would resist them. They desire that there be nobody to be able to withstand them. And so they put crosses there in order to be able to be public humiliation, not only for the people, but also to be tremendous ways by which they would demonstrate the power of the Roman government. Here, as Jesus Christ was hanging upon the cross, a cross that was normally given to those who are like criminals, those who are revolutionaries, those who are individuals desire to be insurrectionists, but here are ones where Jesus Christ likewise was hanging upon one of these crosses. They wanted to be able to inflict as much pain as possible upon individuals. They desired to be a place where people would be able to know the power and the strength of the Roman government. Because of the torture, because of the cruelty, the place of the cross was never a quiet place. It was a place of tremendous amount of pain being expressed by screaming and cursing and swearing, a tremendous amount of pain being inflicted, represented in the torturous response of the individuals. But here is Luke gives us the picture. He's trying to get us to be able to see crosses are there, three crosses. Crosses being occupied by three individuals, particularly the two criminals that are there in verse 33. King James Version refers to them as malefactors. The Bible refers to them as thieves over in the Gospel of Mark. But as we said, that Rome desired there be no opposition. And so these criminals were placed upon these crosses in order to be able to represent the power of the torturous government of Rome. But you notice in verse number 35, the Bible speaks about a crowd of people. It said the people stood by. But if you go back to verse number 27, it talks about the crowd, the people that were there, the crowd of people that followed after, the multitude that were there. It's interesting, this crowd of people would gather together. Several years ago, when we had the privilege to be in Rome, we went and we were able to tour through the Colosseum. And you see pictures of it, but be able to see it now, even the massive size of that Colosseum. To be able to think of all the seats that were there. Maybe you've seen movies like The Robe or seen movies like Ben-Hur or Gladiator, some of those movies that talk about somewhat of the attitude of Rome towards torture. The attitude of Rome towards being able to be that which is grotesque. The attitude of Rome towards that which is being able to flaunt the pain and the suffering of individuals. Here the crowd of people were gathering by as a public spectacle to be able to see what's taking place. Here the crowd is there, the multitude is there. And the irony of this, that Jesus Christ, while he was here on earth, he ministered to the multitudes. He ministered to those who were suffering, those who were in pain. And here now, that multitude of people, like the same group of people that were there when Jesus marched into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Many of those same people are here now, and they're watching him die. Not to be able to celebrate the death, because they had no idea that he was going to rise again. They were desiring to mock his claims, desiring to mock his life, desiring to mock his whole message that God desired for him to give. But then, of course, you look into verse 33, and not only these crosses where criminals were on, you see now the cross where Jesus is on. Christ is there. Christ is in the midst of them. Notice verse 33. It talks about this. It said, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus is right in the middle. You say, why is he there? Well, religious leaders, of course, made the accusations against him. You say, why is he there? Why is he right in the middle? Why does it seem, is it just by chance? Not at all. Not at all. You see, there's a theological reason for it as well. A theological reason. In the sense, even in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 15, it said that Jesus Christ was crucified in the middle between two thieves. Why? So that the scriptures might be fulfilled. There's that part of the biblical response to this. But the greater theological reason is that Jesus Christ is there, I think, to be able to give equal access to both those criminals, that they'd be able to see him, they'd be able to hear him, and they'd have the opportunity to respond to him equally. As I said a few moments ago, the place of the skull was not a place of quiet, peace, and rest. It was a place of tremendous amount of mocking and jeering and, Menelaus was pain and scream. And so it would have been have to be Jesus in the middle to give both those thieves the opportunity to be able to respond. But far more than that, it's the reality the Bible said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God made him, God made Jesus to be sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us so that in him, in Christ, you and I might become the righteousness of God. He became sin that we might become his righteousness. The whole principle of what we call justification. It's not just that we would be just as if we'd never sinned. It's that also that all the righteousness of Christ, all that he is in righteousness, becomes part of us. He takes all of our sin, we take all of his righteousness, and God considers that to be a fair exchange. But we think of Jesus even from the book of 1 Peter that we're studying on Sunday mornings when we're preaching. The Bible says that Jesus did no sin, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Again in chapter 2 and verse 24 of 1 Peter, it said, our sins he bore in the body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now I realize there's a tremendous amount of discussion about exactly what shape was the cross. Exactly what shape? Was it just like a tree? Was it just a straight beam? Was it side beams? That's not the point this morning. We're not going to get into that. Except to realize that Jesus was hanging upon a cross between two thieves, taking our place, the place we justly deserve for our sin. But notice also the cry that's there. And this is the part that leads to the repentance of the thief. In verse number 34, it talks about this cry that Jesus gave out over and over again, as we said. He's crying out and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This was exposing the heart of Jesus. This was exposing the very reason for what he came, to bail forgiveness for us. See, Jesus was no hypocrite. Well, he preached in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He said that we're to love our enemies. We're to bless those that curse you, to do good to those who hate you, and to pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. People say, that's so hard to do. It may be hard for us, but that's what Jesus did. And because Jesus Christ did that for us, offering us forgiveness for our sins, by his grace, then, we are able to offer forgiveness towards others. My friends, you and I are no closer to the likeness of Jesus Christ than when you and I are able to forgive the sins that are committed against us. If he, the one who has ultimately sinned against, can forgive us, we should be able, by God's grace, to be able to forgive others also. But the cry that Jesus was crying here, Father, forgive them, I believe was what was used by the Holy Spirit to convict this one thief who became repentant. The Bible said initially both thieves were mocking him. The Bible said initially both thieves were there and they were ridicule him. But something happened in the heart of that one thief. God worked in his heart in such a way that he was able to make a very simple plea, a very simple petition that God granted that day. So after seeing the picture, let's turn to this petition that's there. Let's turn to the pardon that's offered to us there. We think of the thief as he begins to cry out to Jesus, and he said, remember me when thou comest, when you come into your kingdom. In a sense, if it wasn't so serious a matter, it would almost be humorous, wouldn't it? To think of all the multitude of people as they stood beside the cross, mocking Jesus, ridiculing him. They said, why don't you save yourself and save us? Well, what was Jesus doing on the cross? He was dying for our sins. But he was also in one-on-one doing personal evangelism to that thief. He was taking care in the dying moments of his life. He was seeking the salvation of a lost soul, even while being mocked and ridiculed by another. But people think oftentimes, they say, now, really, Pastor, do you think that this thief's repentance is sincere? Do you think that it's genuine? I mean, is it not like maybe a child in a Sunday school being influenced by a Sunday school teacher? Is it not like some of those who go off to youth camp? Is it not like some people who, that maybe the multitude of songs are being sung at an altar call where they're coming for? Tell me, do you really think this thief's repentance is sincere? Absolutely. You say, well, how can you be so sincere? How can you be so honest and truthful about that? It's because the promise that Jesus gave to him. The promise that Jesus gave. But let's look this morning into some of the evidence, a very clear evidence that would indicate this man was not being just haphazard. He was not being just meek about this or being weak about his request. I don't think he understood all the things he was saying, but the genuineness of his heart, recorded here by the Holy Spirit and given to us, indicates the profundity of this man's repentance, the profundity of his petition, seeking that he might be able to have pardon for his sins, the same pardon that you and I desire for our sins. You say, what is that evidence this morning? Notice there in verse number 40. In verse number 40, it said, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? He said, we justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. First thing you notice about this man's request, this man's petition here, is that he regarded his sin against a holy God. He talks about verse 40. He said, do you not fear God? You think of the number of people today have no fear of God in their midst at all. None. They're able to mock. They're able to ridicule. They're able to just make light of the things of God. They make jokes about coming in the presence of God, and when they come in the presence of God, they're going to tell God a thing or two. That's not his response. This man is no agnostic. This man is no atheist. He's not in any way being able to make light of this. He's simply acknowledging the fact that he is accountable for his sin. He recognizes that sincerity of his life. He said, fear God. In other words, each one of us today are going to come into the presence of a holy God one day, and we're going to give an account. As the Bible said, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I fear oftentimes that we as preachers have done a great disservice to the reality of the doctrine of hell. The reality that every individual without Christ is going to face the reality of hell one day. And many people today go into a funeral service, or it's now called oftentimes celebration of life. The reality of eternity without Christ is hardly ever mentioned anymore. There's no fear of God. There's no fear that one day we're going to face God, a holy God. This thief feared God. But notice, second of all, there was a repentance for his sin. You say, where do you see repentance for sin? Well, if you're going back to verse 39, it talks about the fact that one of the criminals who were hanged railed on him, saying, are you not the Christ? But if you go back into other passages of Scripture, for example, Matthew chapter 27, it said originally both thieves, both criminals were mocking Jesus. But then something happened in the heart of this one thief. You say, what took place? Repentance took place. Repentance, my friends, is a gift from God according to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 said that God is able to grant repentance to the acknowledge of the truth. To acknowledge the truth that we're sinners. To acknowledge the truth that we need forgiveness. To acknowledge the truth that we're going to face God one day. Repentance is that turning from sin and turning to God. That's exactly what this thief is doing. He's repenting of his sin. He's turning towards Christ. Before he was mocking him. Now he's pleading with Jesus for the place in heaven that he desires to go to. The same God that he was fearing was now enlightening him to the reality of who Jesus Christ really is. But in that repentance of the recognizing of his personal guilt, not just community guilt, but personal guilt. You know, so in verse 40 and verse 41, he said, that we are under the same condemnation. He said, we indeed justly. In other words, we're paying, we're getting the reward for our sin. We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He acknowledged his sin. He's publicly acknowledging that sin. I'm not sure how many understood it, but Jesus understood it. God understood it, and God heard exactly what he was saying at that moment. My friends, one of the greatest needs that you and I have is to willingly be able to face up for the sin that we have committed. Ever since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we have continued to try to pass the buck, trying to blame shift, trying to be able to always have somebody else to be at fault for our sin. My friends, that's not repentance. That's not an indication of our true desire for salvation and pardon for our sin. This individual is willing to face that guilt, but also he recognized the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ. In verse 41, he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." Now, there's a lot about Jesus Christ that he didn't know. I'm sure he didn't understand all the deity of Christ, the principles of that. Maybe he didn't understand a lot of the Bible doctrines that we oftentimes as our individuals would know. But in that day, he understood the fact that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was now dying, and I believe he understood it was for him. But finally there, he recognized that there was a place of eternal paradise, a place of eternal rest, a place of eternal pardon that was going to be offered to him. He said, "Jesus," he said, "remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He understood that death was not the end. He understood the reality of this place that God desired to be able to present to him. He had to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ over life and over death. To understand the authority of Jesus Christ, even after one passes away, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Judgment for a holy God who will determine whether we've trusted Christ and going to heaven, or trusted in ourselves and will go to place of damnation. As we've oftentimes said, there's only two choices on the shelf: trusting God or trusting self. This thief desired to trust in Jesus Christ. And then with a very simple request, he said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Possibly one of the greatest evidences we could look to this man's true salvation, true repentance, is the idea in verse number 40. And the fact that he's rebuking his former partner. Not only is he turning from his sin, he's rebuking that partner. That which he felt was right, that which he chose to do, he's now saying that is wrong, and he's willing to rebuke those who are willing to continue to do it. I don't think there's many who have infected Christendom as much as the former C.S. Lewis. The former C.S. Lewis was a tremendous thinker like the Apostle Paul. C.S. Lewis was a tremendous man of God who was able to write tremendously. His books continue to still, in fact, impact people. I think of his greatest little book, maybe Mere Christianity, has been read by many, had a great impact upon their lives. But C.S. Lewis, in writing one day, in regards to his conversion experience, wrote in the book, "Surprised by Joy," he writes this. He said, you must picture me alone in the room of Magdalene, night after night, feeling whatever in my line, lifting up even for a second from my work the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I saw earnestly desiring not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. He said, I gave in and admitted that God was God. And I knelt and I prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert on such terms. The prodigal son, he said, at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in knocking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to be able to escape? C.S. Lewis saw himself as one who was reluctantly redeemed. Very much like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, who, even in the midst of his desire to be able to persecute Christians, when he was struck to the ground by the Lord Jesus, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" A reluctant, redeemed individual. My friends, you may be here today like that thief upon the cross, and you're thinking, I know I'm wrong. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need a Savior. And maybe in the simplicity of the simple prayer, even like Peter when he was sinking into the water said, Lord, save me, the simple prayer of this repentant thief, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But we know that his petition, we know that his request was sincere, because we know the promise that Jesus Christ gave in verse 43. He said, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. His faith was rewarded. His faith was rewarded. What considerable and courageous faith this man had, expressed in the mere light of the fact that Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them. And he said, I accept that. I believe that in my life. In all the eyes of the people that day, I'm sure they thought, this man is done for. This man was nothing but a mocker. This man nothing more than a liar. This man was nothing more than a lunatic. This man was nothing more than one who made fanciful claims. But yet this thief upon the cross looked at Jesus Christ, heard what Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he was willing to be able to place his faith and his trust in that simple request that Jesus Christ made. My friends, it's not the abundance of your faith that counts. It's the object of your faith that counts. And this thief was placing his faith, not in himself, but in Jesus Christ. I wonder if John didn't think of this when he said over in 1 John chapter 5, he said, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It's not our good works. It's not the deeds that we have done. It's the faith that we have in Jesus Christ that gives us victory, that gives us salvation. This man's faith was rewarded. But possibly the great thing about this is that his faith was focused in a person. It was focused in a person. We recognize there, he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We made mention of this last evening as well in our Bible study talking about Revelation chapter 22. That which will make heaven, heaven for you and make heaven for me is not the streets of gold. It's not the walls of jasper. It's not the gates of pearl. It's not the beautiful river of life that flows down the street and begins to be surrounded by the tree of life. What is going to make heaven real for you and what's going to make heaven real for me is the presence of Jesus Christ. As Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 14, he said, don't let your heart be troubled. He said, you believe in God. He said, believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house, he said, there are many dwelling places, many mansions. He said, if we're not so, I would have told you. But he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, he said, I will come again and I will receive you, not just to heaven, not just to paradise. I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may be also. What's going to make heaven so real for you and I, and what's going to make paradise so great for this thief, was that we're going to be able to spend eternity with Jesus. Eternity with the one who's willing to die upon the cross for our sins and to cry out in the midst of our undeservedness, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. This thief's faith was rewarded. The reality of that faith had been placed in a person. But then for him, something far greater than any expectation, I think, was given. He was thinking of his future destination. He said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I don't think he understood all that was going to take place. But imagine the tremendous sense of reward when he begins to hear Jesus say, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not just sometime in the future, but to be absent from the body for a believer is to be present with the Lord. It's not going to some place of purgatory. It's not going to some place of just soul sleep. It's the moment that you and I step foot out of this body, we go into the presence of Jesus Christ. Absent from body, present with the Lord. And something in far greater expectation for this thief was, he started his day upon a cross. He started his day in great pain and great sorrow. He ended that day in the presence of Jesus in paradise. Oh, what a day that would be for that thief. And even with all the fear and the pain and suffering of COVID-19 come to people around us, they begin to think, we don't want to face death. We're afraid of death. No, not with Jesus. Of course, we don't want to go there before our time. But my friend, for every one of us, we may start the day here on earth, but I trust that you're going to end that day with Jesus in his presence. Years ago, there was a missionary by the name of Hans Egg. He went, sent by the Moravians to be a missionary in the country of Greenland. Hans believed that as a preacher, he needed to be able to reinforce in the minds of the people the justice of God. And so he preached, and he preached the justice of God and God's hatred for sin and God's desire to be able to eradicate sin from our lives. And so Hans preached, he preached, he preached. In fact, he preached for 8 long years the message of condemnation against sin and the need for men to repent of that sin in order to please God. But after 8 years of not seeing one convert in Greenland, Hans, discouraged, defeated, he quit. He left Greenland. As far as I know, he left the ministry. The Moravian Church, what they did, they replaced Hans with a missionary by the name of John Beck. John Beck went to represent the Moravian Christians to Greenland the very first Sunday. The very first sermon he preached in Greenland, he got up in the pulpit, the same pulpit where Hans Engen had preached many times before. And John Beck preached the great sermon on, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but everlasting life." He quoted that verse, John 3:16, over and over and over again through that message. After he finished preaching, the chief of the village where he was preaching came up to him and he said, "You quoted that verse in your message. Would you say it again for us?" He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but everlasting life." And the chief said, "Again." And John Beck preached, his minister, that same verse, recorded over and over again. And finally he said, "We've never heard of such a God. Our gods are always angry. Our gods are always against us. They're always condemning us. You have preached to us this morning about a new God. A new God. A God who loves us and a God who offers forgiveness." My friends, I wonder how many of you this morning think that God hates you. I think God's angry with you. God's against you. God did not send the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I trust this morning, in even the place we are today, you look to Jesus Christ, the one who's hanging upon the cross, not for his own sin, but for yours. He's dying for you. He's dying that you might be able to be the righteous of God. He desires a perfect host to take you into the presence of Jesus Christ, in the presence of heaven, to be not only with him, but all those who have trusted him down through the years. I trust today that you'll be like this thief and cry out to Jesus Christ to remember you and allow you to be redeemed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the simplicity of this passage. A thief who repents and is rewarded the great riches of a place in paradise with you. Father, I pray for every individual today that if they have not already, they'll cry out to you. And Lord, in simple faith, place the object of their faith in Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. That they might start their day maybe here on earth, but to end their day with you in heaven. For Jesus' name we pray. Amen.